It's about time for us to get started. Good to see everyone this morning. Glad you're here. We're going to begin with a word of prayer. Ed Swims will be leading us as we pray. Amen. This study of church history has been different than any Bible study I've done here while I've been here. And in many ways, a harder class to teach. I was talking with Rick about this the other night. That it, in so many ways, it's more enjoyable to me, and I think Rick's of the same mind, to open up to a passage and study a passage, to study a book of the Bible or something like that, to having that type of a study as opposed to this. I mean, we, earlier on in the class, we looked at a lot of scriptures. We looked at what scripture has to say about the Lord's church, that the pattern is set. And so now we have, for some class periods, been talking about the apostasy, the moving away from the pattern. And you don't read about that so much in scripture. There's a few passages we pick up that foretells the apostasy coming and some things like that. But a lot of the things we've been talking about in the last four or five class periods in particular is not stuff that comes from Scripture. And here again is another class period now where we're not doing a lot of Bible study. We're talking about history and some events that took place, you know, through the centuries as the apostate church becomes more fully developed. And I find that a lot harder to teach, in part because, I mean, this book, this outline that we've used, in so many ways is very good. It's one of the best, I still feel like it's one of the best that I was able to find for us to use as an outline. I still like to verify things, you know, and so I've done a lot of other reading besides what's in our book, you know, from a lot of other sources to come back, and for the most part, I can say this is about the best concise review of history that I have found in an accurate form. And I say that to, I guess, give some credence to the work that Brother Hedrick did a number of years ago. Lynn Hedrick was a gospel preacher. He passed away, I believe, in the early 90s. He was a good man, a very humble man, and a brilliant man in so many ways. Just very sharp. Doctorate degree in education. So he'd be upset if he knew I told you that. Just a sharp mind. And he has, in a very short way, put together what has happened over 2,000 years. And so we're just trying to touch on some of the high points, I guess you would say. And I feel at times there's some other things that we could talk about, but we'd probably get bogged down and become less interesting to some. And perhaps me included. And so we're just trying to hit these highlights of history. And some have said, wow, it seems like we're talking a lot about, you know, the Catholic Church. Well, yeah, in the period of time we've been looking at here in the last three or four class periods, the apostate church is that which turns into, the best I can see, what is the Catholic Church today. Well, we're going to be introduced today to some other sidetracks that come into play too. But that is the what we see that develops into this apostate church. One passage we'll begin with here this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We spent a good amount of time on this Wednesday night. Just want to begin with three or four verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a prophecy, really, from the Apostle Paul foretelling some things that would happen. And I don't know if the apostle was privy to the idea that a lot of these things would happen just very soon and how quickly some changes would take place. But what he's saying, in hindsight, when we look back at history, we can say, yes, these things have happened. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. And now we ask you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There can be a lot of discussion about what exactly or who exactly that this is talking about. And I don't think we can know for sure. But in a broad sense, we can see and we can understand that indeed there have been those who have sat in such a place of position and power to think of themselves and call themselves even as God. And so we've discussed here in the last couple of periods, a period of time that history calls the Dark Ages, from the late 400 A.D. time frame to about 1300 A.D. Some take it up to 1500 A.D., depends who you want to read. And that was a period of time, as we have discussed, that I look at it as being a very difficult and bleak period of time in which to live. Because many people were just peasants. I mean, there was a far step from where most people lived to where those who had means lived, and there wasn't much in between. I mean, we are pretty accustomed in our day, in our society, for there to be a middle class that can be very large. I can't see that there was a middle class in this time. There were those who had, and there were mostly those who had not. As far as just having things to live with, it was rough. And most of those who were on that bottom would have been uneducated, unable to read, and wouldn't have been able to afford anything to read if they could read. I mean, they were just poor. And so, that being said, it's just a reminder to us that when it comes to the realm of spiritual things or religious things, they are very much dependent on what people told them. You know, we in this life, again, we are so accustomed, you need a Bible, you can go to a bookstore. You can go to Walmart, you can buy a Bible for $6. You know, I mean, it is so easy for us to go and to get. And it may be a little bit hard for us to realize and understand that there have been many through history that did not have, you know, that luxury. And so what if those you are depending on to tell you about the things of God only tell you certain things? Or what they tell you is just convoluted into what they think Scripture should be. You know, that's going to have a great effect on what you know and what you believe. And so for a long period of time, that was the effect that was being had. In our outline, page 40, we're kind of roughly following some things. In fact, in this next lesson, I'm probably going to read more than I usually do, and I really hate that. But in some ways, there's not any other way to state concisely some periods and some points from history than what's written in the book. And then we can, of course, have discussion as we do. You know, and as we've talked about the Catholic Church, because really we've kind of worked our way through the time frame of about 1000 A.D., we've talked about some things that's happened in 1200, 1300 A.D., you know, as far as just, again, the development of the Catholic Church. The Pope is fully in place, has all authority in the Church. The sacraments, many of them have been put in place. The Catholics would believe you have to partake of the sacraments to have this, receive this grace of God and some things as that. We back up in the time frame just a little bit to make some points just about the power of the Catholic Church. And you know, I'm not sure that I had the best understanding of this really until several years ago when we made a trip to Europe. And one of the most fascinating things to me was going to some of the old cathedrals and trying to picture and understand from some things that I had read what life was like in 1000 A.D. Because we went to a couple of cathedrals that were built about 1000 A.D. And while they were not beautiful and ornate like those of the 1400 and 1500s, they still represented religion in a very powerful way. And we're talking about, in that time frame, of course, cathedrals built by the Catholic Church. Very big, very religious looking, and as instruments of music came into those buildings, very religious sounding, at least for what people would come to understand and anticipate religion was supposed to be about. But it was the power of the Catholic Church that was impressed upon me. You know, if you come into a city, large or small, that has a cathedral, not all cities have a cathedral. There are certain requirements for a city to have had or have a cathedral. You know, it seems like it did not matter where you were in that town. If you could be on the least rise where you could see over other buildings that are now there, you can see the cathedral. The cathedral would have been built in its day in a place very conspicuous, a place even that would stand up above whatever was there at the time, and in many places stands above what is there now. That was on purpose. It was with the intention to be able to demonstrate the power of the church, as some would say. And that was something that was really impressed on my mind, the power of the church.
Well, that comes with money. The church did have money, and that's really what their advertising campaign. You think about it, this big building with a steeple that could be seen from anywhere around. And you see the same thing today. Mega churches with a lot of money. Mm-hmm. They have very large marketing and advertising campaigns and make things look very appealing to draw people in. It's really not a lot different.
You know, the point was made earlier in our study as we started seeing, you know, a change in leadership in the church. Church with elders had a presiding elder. Soon there was a bishop. It was a power kind of issue we started talking. And we see that continues in grand ways as time goes on, and it's still prevalent today. I think you are exactly right, you know, with that. And so, you know, with this whole idea of power, you have to think about the clergy in the church, as the vernacular of the day would be. You know, that the priest had power and authority in the church. It was the priest, remember, that you would go to with your confession. You know, he had the power to forgive sins. It was the priest that you would go to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You know, it was the priest that you would go to who could render the sacrament of marriage or bury you, you know, and all of these kinds of things. You think about that, the priest had a lot of power. You know, even and that holds out even today. Though some things have changed, in some ways it hasn't changed. I mean, the priest is still looked at as the one, the parish priest, as the old term would be, is the one who would have great power. As the Catholic Church became more developed in time, page 41 on our outline, you see other positions that have come in place. We talked about and read about some a lesson or two ago, just some of the different appointments that one might receive, you know, in the Catholic Church. But you have the rural dean, that is the one who would have supervision over a number of the parish priests. You have the vicar general, the one who was selected by the bishop, you know, to check on the dean, who is checking on the priests. Okay, we're seeing the pattern here already, right? And this continues through the bishop and the archbishop and all the way up to the pope. You have these different levels of position and authority and power. It would be interesting to know, and I'm not even sure if this would be something you could find out or not, just how many levels, I want to say levels of government, I'm not sure if that's the right term, but it sort of fits, you know, within the Catholic Church, from the Pope to the priest. I mean, how many different levels of hierarchy that you would find, not to mention the fact that at that local level, the priest would have the authority to, as we discussed before, you know, select and appoint, you know, deacons and readers and different ones in the local level. Just kind of interesting to think about that and how far away that is from where we started this study. What is the organization of the Lord's church? That is so very simple. Churches with saints and elders and deacons, and that being as far as it goes.
Situation where when Jesus came along,
destroy Jesus, they would have power over that preeminence in that situation. In the churches that were built, the cathedrals that were built overseas, you see them built, if you would fly an airplane over, they actually had two wings to make it look like a cross.
Mm-hmm.
So they had this appeal to God, and you could see
sure.
it over the cross.
That's a good point. I'm glad you said that.
And then you had the priests that were in charge of these different parishes that lived inside the area itself. They had a lot of power because most of the people that came there could not read. And so what they would do is have commission these great artists to come in, and they would put the murals on the wall, mm-hmm. frescoes and everything. And so that's how they taught. They would bring them in, and they were needed because they would explain these pictures and they would teach that type of thing. And so if you see the development of that church, that Roman Catholic church, they call it, they wanted the emphasis on the men that more than they do on mm-hmm. God, even mm-hmm. married more than they do on
mm-hmm.
Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have this, we're needed, and so you need to come to us.
Mm-hmm.
There's
a dependency, and they really worked to build that dependency. I mean, of course, there were those aspects of the time in the Dark Ages that lent itself to that. I understand, but the Catholic Church very much took advantage of that to build that dependency, on the church. You remember here, and we talked some about as the church went through these changes in leadership. It came to the point where there were the five metropolitans, like in leadership in Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria and Constantinople and Rome. Remember the map and everything we looked at with that? And it came down to the point where there was this battle going on between Rome and Constantinople. Which bishop was going to be the universal bishop? And that kind of volleyed back and forth a little bit, as time went on. And then there was, we talked Winston, I think it was, that finally the emperor made the appointment of the bishop in Rome as being the head of the church. And that sort of solidified the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. Well, the battle wasn't actually done at that point. Maybe for a while that rolled on that way, but there was still this battle between Rome and Constantinople. And that kind of came to a head around 1054 A.D. when the Roman Catholic Church split. Now, that's a little bit of an eye chart there. That may be more for me than for you, to look at there. But the Greek Orthodox Church is what came about in that time. Constantinople, after a battle back and forth, and they excommunicated each other and all those kinds of things, Rome and Constantinople. It is really, we can find the origin here of the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, the Greek Orthodox Church is built on, per their website, is built on the Holy Scripture and on tradition. And just like the Catholic Church and any of the variants of that today, they depend a whole lot on tradition and what has been done and practiced for a long time. Their website would say that Scripture comprises the writings of both the Old and New Testament, and they believe that to be the revealed will in the Word of God. Now, how they use that, I'd have a lot of questions about. And then, of course, there's the tradition, or holy tradition, not just any tradition, but they would call it holy tradition, that which the fathers have done for a long time, that which has been sanctioned by the church, for 1,000 years or so, their creed or doctrine would come just as much from the writings and the traditions that have been set forth by men through these centuries as it would be turning to the pages of Scripture as far as what they would rely on. And the picture there is, which is not as good near as what I thought it would be, kind of hard to see, just to depict the garb, the holy wear, as they would say, of the priests in the Orthodox Church. Not so different, really, from the Catholic Church. And there's a whole story behind what they wear. Different priests at different levels have different things that they wear that signifies what level of the church hierarchy they are. And there are holy traditions placed on every, sometimes they wear layers of clothes. With every layer, it might have some kind of different meaning or a certain type of pendant, that they wear and things like that. That carries on today. That's very much a part of what their service would be. And again, we start talking today about the authority of the priest and the power of the parish priest. You have to be in a service like that to appreciate when the parishioners are in their place and the priest comes in from whichever way he comes in. He would come in with some pomp and circumstance, wearing all of his holy wear and carrying the incense and all of these religious things going on, that to people that's all they have heard and that's all they know seems very religious and is very spiritual. And to not have that in a service, they come to a service like what we engage in, and sometimes, or there are some who think it's very refreshing, but there would be some who would think that this is not really church. This is not how church should be, because that is what they've been taught and that's all that they know. And so just trying to paint a perspective here of some things that are different with us. And so we're not going through all of this, but just as a reminder that their creed is not so unlike the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they made a big circumstance about breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church and that they are their own church, the Greek Orthodox Church. But their practice is not all that different from the Roman Catholic Church. They have the seven sacraments that are all very similar, like we talked about already and studied about the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. I couldn't find as much about the purpose on the sacraments, but from what I could see and read, it doesn't seem to be any different, really, from what the Roman Catholics believe. The importance of the sacraments, that you have to go to the priest, to receive these sacraments. It's a part of your relationship with God. Without these sacraments, you don't have a relationship with God. That part is, still the same in that way. Just a couple of pictures inside of even some modern Greek Orthodox buildings. I want to touch on the point here that Brent brought up. When you go into a modern building, it's likely to be rather ornate like this, with some kind of painting on the walls or on the ceilings or the stained glass, in the windows, which from the origin was for a purpose. Now, there are some very incredible and expensive paintings in some of these church buildings today around the world, particularly in the old ones, paintings that have become worth a lot because of who did them. But the original purpose for that was, as Brent was saying, this was a part of their teaching. The priest or those who were doing the teaching could walk from one mural, to one painting, to another, and it would depict a Bible story or a lesson from Scripture. And so seeing those paintings would be a reminder every time you went about the story, the lessons, that you have heard. Now, that's not all wrong in itself. I mean, the fact that it has become, what could I say, that some seemingly want to worship the paintings, or the figures that are there. It's turned into almost like an idol for some. Well, I'd have a lot of problem with that, But in its beginning, part of the purpose, at least, was for the purpose of teaching and training. Now, I think it goes way beyond that now. But just thinking back to the origins of that.
Well, it was still allowed for control of what was filtered.
Exactly.
They didn't have access to all the Scripture, only what the priest wanted.
Absolutely. And so when you see a picture of Mary, the mother of Jesus, with a halo over her head, or a glow of her face in the painting, what does that say? You see, it's controlling the story. This becomes a part of the problem with that. And in many of those pictures that you would look at, or murals or paintings or whatever, not trying to look at it with just a critical, mean eye or anything, but just looking at it, sometimes it doesn't take very long to look at the story and you're going like, that's not exactly the way the story goes. Or there's aspects that's added to it that changes the story. But again, that serves to prove the point here, that if you control what people hear, you obviously control what they believe. And you have power in that way. And that's very much what you would see. Right.
They were elderly compared to me at that time. They were quite elderly. And they said that was the first time they ever been allowed to do it.
And you know, we may have mentioned this already, but yeah, I think we did. You know, for a long time in the Catholic Church, parishioners were told, well, you can't understand the Bible. You know, and so the priest is here to tell you what you should believe. And for years, that was the way they exerted power and authority over their parishioners, you know, that way. Just to look again at inside of a cathedral somewhere where this was at. And just the way the Greek Orthodox Church buildings look, almost all of them are ornate in some way. Many of them, not so much along the right, after that was a Frank Lloyd Wright design, which I thought was unusual. Most of the Greek Orthodox churches are more like the one on the left there, that have that Greek kind of look to it. And even more so like in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We've talked about that before. Inside there, you know, it has this very much Greek Armenian type decor and feel to it. Of course, now we're talking very old. But you know, the Greek Orthodox, they're trying to make their claim all the way back to Jerusalem, as the Roman Catholic Church is doing, as the Armenians are doing. And in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, you have those three primary religions trying to all vie for space in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, saying, we are the true church. But when you look at that building, that's the way most of the Greek Orthodox Church buildings, not just the Greek, but any of the Orthodox churches, you know, kind of have that flair, that kind of look to it. And so, you know, the split that took place, you know, about back in that time, is still very prevalent today. I mean, the Orthodox would make quite the point that we are not Catholics. And yet in doctrine, there's hardly a nickel's difference, really. In practice and in what they would very much disagree with that statement, I would say. But when you step back and you look at what their doctrine is, look it up online. You know, it's not hard to find. There's not a lot of difference in their practice and in their doctrines. The Roman Catholic Church has a size of about 1.3 million, 1.3 billion people worldwide today. I mean, that's quite a following. The Orthodox churches have about 270 million. That's still a lot. And I say Orthodox churches because as time went on, you know, the Greek Orthodox Church has kind of developed into a lot of Orthodox churches. The Eastern Orthodox Church is in the bigger picture of the thing, is like, you know, the Orthodox Church of Siberia and Romania and Bulgaria and Cyprus and Greece and Poland, and kind of goes on. It kind of follows a nationality. And it's still very much that way. I mean, like the Russian Orthodox Church is very strong here in Asheville. Remember that couple Sandra and I studied with for months and months that were from a Russian Orthodox background, you know, that have more or less just kind of gone back and just kind of settled into the Russian Orthodox. Because that's where people are that they know, their friends and things like that. It still very much follows some of the cultures of their nation. I mean, the Russian Orthodox is going to be a little bit different, you know, than the Orthodox Church from Cyprus or Poland, because there is the nationality aspect of that, too, that changes, which is kind of interesting to me. Because when you think again about the Lord's Church, I mean, it doesn't matter where you go. I mean, the practices and the things that we do should be the same. and not have a tie to nationality. I mean, I understand that there are certain customs that we have from one place to another, but as far as what we practice religiously, it has to be based on what the Scripture says. So anyway, just other aspects of history. Yeah, Rick.
One individual said, well, I'm Orthodox. All Romanians are Orthodox. And that was the sense. And it was the state religion, the Romanian Orthodox Church. And from people, if you're Romanian, you are a Romanian Orthodox. And that's how they viewed it.
It's kind of expected to be that way. And I think it's that way with some of these other national Orthodox churches, too. And like our friends, you know, they're Russian Orthodox. For them to come here, and we studied a long time, and I think they were really understanding some things from Scripture that they had never understood before, but for them to become just a Christian basically meant, in the eyes of all of their Russian friends, and there's a lot of Russians around Asheville, that basically they were divorcing themselves from all of their Russian friends. They were divorcing themselves from their nationality. That's kind of like what you're saying too, Rick. It's like, yeah, if you're Romanian, well, of course you're an Orthodox. What else would you be? You know, is kind of the idea.
It's loyal to your country.
Yes. It becomes all kind of tied, you know, together that way. And so what does that have to do with New Testament Christianity? Well, I don't think it has anything to do with it, really. But we're just trying to understand, where are people coming from? And how did it get to this point? Where did it start? Well, remember, it started way back in the last part of the first century, when there were ideas coming around, or the early part of the second century, where there were ideas coming around, there were just some very minor changes that were being made. You know, where gospel, Bible authority was being breached on what seems to be a minor issue, you know, but it's not. It leads to all of these other things. And so now we have, by, you know, 1000 A.D., you know, this very prominent change that has taken place, this split in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, in the Orthodox religion has begun and would continue for some time. On page 43, I want to get to this other point here, something else that was very significant. And this is the... someone's alarm's going off. I say, it's not ours. Our cars aren't new enough to have an alarm. So I never have to worry about that when the alarm goes off. My car is too old. Yes.
Have you ever tried to work with a Mormon?
Yes, I have. Yeah.
I have a friend that I haven't seen in 60 years come to visit me, and oh, he was so proud as a Mormon. He said, I saw your face fall.
Well, and later on in the study, as we talk about some of the more modern religions, I mean, 200 or 300 years old is a modern religion compared to what we're talking about right now. You know, we need to look at that some too. Sandra and I had a really interesting Bible study with a lady as a Mormon here in Asheville, you know, about a year ago, I guess it was, or something like that. And I'll save some of the stories for later, but it was very interesting where our studies went, and just her amazement again at, I mean, you can just turn to the Bible, you can just turn to Scripture. And this is all that you have to tell you what to do. I mean, they're just amazed at the idea of that, you know. Well, 1000 A.D., 1100 A.D., is a period of time where the power of the Pope perhaps met its peak. And again, this is hard for us to transition our mind and our thinking back to that time, the circumstances of the time of the Dark Ages. You know, the cathedrals are being built. The murals are there. The teaching is done by the parish priest. Even in a small village somewhere, if there's not a priest, there's a priest that's going to come through. Everything is dependent on the priest and the teaching that's going to come from him. And of course, all of this flows all the way back through the hierarchy, all the way back to the Pope. And so the Pope in Rome has power beyond the understanding of most people of the day. And maybe even hard for us to understand today, the power that the Pope had. Political power. I mean, the Pope had the ability to sway the direction of nations in that time. And this is one of the things that is most interesting and disgusting to me. On page 43, about the middle of the page, Innocent III illustrates the power of the popes, point C, about the middle of the page. I want to just read here. According to one historian, it says, Innocent said, "The successor of St. Peter stands midway between God and man, below God, above man, judge of all, judged of none." Goes on to say that Innocent excommunicated King John of England, compelled him to surrender his crown to the papal legate and to receive it again as the Pope's subject. I mean, now we're talking about some power now that the head of the church, the Catholic Church, was able to compel the King of England, who did not want to remain excommunicated from the church, to surrender his crown to the Pope, for the Pope to turn around and to receive it from the Pope. You know, what it's saying is that he had become, you know, subject to the Pope. Is that amazing? You know, I mean, that is the power of the Pope. And you know, that's, in my mind, I struggle to understand that. How could it come to that point? How did that, it's like, did that really happen? Yeah, multiple history sources says, yeah, that's, it all says the same thing. You know, doesn't matter who you read it from. That's what happened, and it's just hard for me to get a hold of that. Looking on at the next point that goes along with this, the apex of papal power may be illustrated by the bull called Unam Sanctum, issued by Pope Boniface VIII in the year 1303. And now here again, what we're going to read this here in a second. When there were certain creeds, you would say, or decrees that would come from the Pope. I mean, it carried all of the weight in the world, of the world, basically. This sanctum reads in point C at the bottom of the page, that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church we are impelled by our faith to believe and to hold. This we do firmly believe and openly confess, and outside of this there is neither salvation nor remission of sins. And so the Pope is saying that this is it. The Catholic Church, this is the only church. And it's why, you know, Catholics even today, when they speak of the church, they just say, you know, well, the church says, or the church believes. The church dictates. Everything surrounds the authority of the church. That's their view. Reading farther says, "We, moreover, proclaim, declare, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman pontiff." What does that say? What does that mean? There is no salvation unless you are willing to be subject to the Pope. Now, that is so bold. I don't even know what to say. I mean, I hardly even know how to respond to that. What about Jesus? You know, I mean, I can't even wrap my mind around a man being so bold as to say of himself that there is not salvation unless you are in the Roman Catholic Church, and that you are subject to him, to the Pope. And while some of these statements, by some, I think, in the Roman Catholic Church, they'd kind of want to downplay some of that, and this is the decree from the Pope. Absolutely. Satan was, I'm sure, thrilled at the effectiveness of the Pope on this. You know, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus Christ and being a man without spot, holy and pure, without blemish, says that of Christ, that he will show in his own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And so basically you have this decree from the Pope saying, I'm number one. You know, everyone is subject to me. That just absolutely blows me away. You know, there's... I must have missed a page on here. Oh, I had something I wanted to show you. I must not have saved it on here. I'll try to get it for Wednesday night. This idea of this decree being sealed with a disc of lead. I guess I got a picture of that from the Catholic archives I'll show you. But like when the Pope makes a decree and it's written out, it is sealed in such a way with a signet ring, you know, in lead, formalizing the decree that this is what the Pope said. All authority is given right there. You know, the New Testament, if you think back for a minute, our time's about going here, but you think back for a minute, we spent several class sessions just talking about what is the New Testament church and what is the pattern of the church, what is the government, so to speak, of the church. And so very simply, what Scripture tells us over and again, and the pattern that we see is that each church is to have its own elders. They have no authority beyond that local congregation. They have no jurisdiction beyond that. It's such a very simple plan, and God's plan. And you think about that and where we are today in religion as a whole, think about where the Catholic Church went and how far away from that very simple pattern with Rick.
You know, it occurs to me as we sit here and discuss these things that, you know, the enemy is not the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
It's not denomination.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood,
mm-hmm.
but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens.
That's right.
This is not man.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. To Doug's point, Satan must be very happy because Satan and his ministers have had tremendous effect for evil. We just have to understand the pattern and follow that pattern. Thank you for listening so well today.